verse 12, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Why is the book of Acts so important in our lives? Because it shows us what God's heart is for the church. And the church over time tends to drift from what God's priorities are. So that book of Acts is recentering us. Also, the book of Acts shows us what it is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. If your Christian life is mundane, more like an open can of Coke that's been sitting out for a couple of days, the book of Acts is for you. To wake up each and every day to know that Christ is alive, His Spirit is living inside of us, and God has things for us to do that He desires to lead us into. So let's pray together as we continue in the book of Acts. Father, as we open up our Bibles, we also open up our hearts, and Lord, we celebrate you this morning, and as we sang that we love your presence, what an amazing thing that you're with us, Lord, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and we acknowledge your presence with us right now. We ask as we talk about and we discuss decisions and decision-making that you would help us to clearly hear your voice. Jesus, we invite you to lead us and guide us and help us to live the life that you intend. Father, please set me aside and give me grace and strength in teaching your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Life is made up of decisions, some big, some small. What we find in this section of the book of Acts is the apostles are making the decision to replace Judas. Now, the discussion is this. Was it God's decision or was it man's decision? Was this the man that God had chose or was this the man that the apostles had chose? I want us to go a little bit deeper as we study this morning, is not just looking at the apostles' decision-making, but you and I. How do we make decisions? How do we make decisions that glorify God? What does God desire to lead us and guide us in? So that's really where we're headed this morning, and let's pick it up in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Christ has just ascended. They've watched Christ ascend. The angel has encouraged them that Christ is going to return in the same manner that he went up. We know from Zechariah 14 that Jesus is going to return in his second coming on this same mountain, Mount of Olives. When he lands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. There's going to be a giant earthquake. Living water is going to flow out of the temple. There in Jerusalem, there will be a third temple that is built. So this Mount of Olives is very significant. Christ will return. In verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Not Judas Iscariot, but another disciple named Judas. So the 11 are gathered here together. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Last Sunday, we talked a bit in the park about one accord. The word one accord, it appears 10 times in the book of Acts. It's almost a theme for us in Acts that the believers are in one accord. As you study the book of Acts, it becomes very clear you can't live out your Christian life alone. These guys are not alone. They're banded together. They're banded together with other believers. They're spending time in prayer together. Prayer oftentimes brings us to this place of unity. The word one accord, it means this, to have many different members that are all in sync with the same conductor. We're all different members of the body of Christ, different giftings, different callings. But as we submit to the Holy Spirit and what God has for our lives, we come together in a beautiful unison. The Bible talks much about unity and the importance of unity. And first to understand, it's not unity outside of Christ. Some people teach that, like, hey, let's all just get along. Is that what you saw in Christ's ministry? You know, Christ says, no, here's the truth. If you're in the truth, we're united. So this is a unit that's in Christ. That's the unit in the truth of Scripture. But as the body of Christ, it's important for us to know the importance of unity. Psalms 133 says this, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren and sistren to dwell together in unity. And isn't it good and pleasant when we all get along? But the opposite's true, isn't it? almost the worst thing that can happen is when a church starts fighting. When a church starts dividing and you've got one group over here and one group over there. And many times the division's not over biblical issues. So it's good and pleasant to dwell together in unity. Unity was so important to Christ. In John 17, he prayed just prior to his crucifixion, and he prayed to the disciples that would come for us, those who would believe, that we would be one just as the Father and the Son are one. That's an incredible unity, that we would have the same unity that the Father and the Son share for the purpose of the world knowing that the Father sent the Son. The way we treat each other, the way we get along with each other is a testimony to the world of God's love. So we see the prayer of unity, the goodness of unity, but there's also work in unity. To be able to be one accord, it's not that it automatically just comes naturally. And I want to read Ephesians 4, the first six verses to you. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Those things lead to unity, don't they? A lowliness, a gentleness, bearing with one another in love. I tell you what, I got to bear with myself. I got to put up with myself every stinking day. And guess what? We're going to have to bear with not only ourselves, but one another. You may not have noticed, don't look around right now, but we're a bunch of dirt clods saved by the grace of God, aren't we? We're sinners in progress. God's working on us. Hopefully our life looks more like Christ today than it did yesterday and 10 months ago and 10 years ago. But we need to bear with one another in love. So here's the work in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have the unity in Christ, and we have to endeavor to keep it. Endeavor to keep it inside of the truth of God's word. Could it be that bitterness has maybe entered into your heart in regards to another believer? Well, what's at stake when that happens, when we don't let things go? Again, I'm not talking about compromising truth. This is all inside of truth. It hurts the body of Christ. We see the power of God poured out upon believers who are united. And the same thing will happen in our lives as well. Can I encourage you and exhort you in Christ, if you know you need to forgive, to let it go? Forgive. Extend that forgiveness that God has extended to you. So we go back to the book of Acts. They're in one accord, and they're in prayer and supplication. It is important for us to be in prayer with fellow believers. God's been stirring in my heart in this way to begin to allow opportunities more for us to be in prayer. On Saturday night, our Saturday night service is the same service as the 9 and 11. Same worship, same message, just a little bit more unedited in the teaching. If you think I make a lot of mistakes at 11, just come Saturday night, you know. This is the third take for me. But after that Saturday night service, we don't have a service following. So we're just having a time of prayer down here in this section of the sanctuary. Pastor Dan is leading it. To say, look, let's gather together and let's seek the Lord in one accord. So if God is stirring your heart in that way, come on Saturday night and be part of the prayer. Also, we're going to be opening up the bride's room there in the foyer to pray during service. For those of you that have a heart to pray for the body as the body is meeting together, to pray for the teaching of God's word, you can head to the bride's room and begin to pray. We're going to start that next weekend. And we want to do that as we come together corporately as a church. It's not beyond the realm of God's leading for us, even as we're on a Sunday morning. If you've come for a period of time, sometimes we'll break up into prayer groups right here in this room or get down on our knees before the Lord and pray. Because this is what we're to do as a church, corporately, but also individually. You don't have to wait for a prayer meeting at the church, a church service. One of the things I love about the book of Acts is it's not scheduled in a church bulletin, right? It's led by the Lord. So if you're married to a believer, are you praying with them? It's hard to be at odds with somebody you pray with. It's really hard to continue in a fight as you pray because you're talking to God and you're like, okay, Lord, I'm really sorry for the way that I treated my spouse. There's a unity that happens when you pray. If you're not praying with your spouse, start. Pray with your kids. You've got friends that are believers. Walk over that bridge to start praying together. It's really awkward to pray together, isn't it, for some reason, right? It's like, I can talk to you, you can talk to me, but then for us to talk to God, it's like, what do I do? Why is that? Because Satan doesn't want us praying together. It's been said that Satan laughs when we have a Bible study, but trembles when we pray. Make it a top priority to pray together with believers and notice the unity that comes from it. They were gathered together in one accord in prayer, supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's a group of women that followed Christ, and they're gathered together in the upper room, and also Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is significant because we don't pray to Mary. Biblically, we don't pray to Mary because Mary's praying to Jesus. Jesus is her son, but Jesus is also God. If Mary's praying to Jesus, how much more so should we be praying to Jesus? There's no place ever in Scripture where we're instructed to pray to Mary. An amazing woman, a woman of God, but still just a woman, and Christ is God. He's the one that we pray to. And with his brothers, who is this? These are his half-brothers. There is a teaching out there that's also false, the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is not true. After she had Jesus Christ, her and Joseph had normal husband and wife relationship, which, you know, results in kids. So Jesus had half-brothers, didn't he? And these half-brothers are gathered here after the resurrection, and they're in prayer. James is one of his half-brothers that wrote the book of James. Now to this place of decision. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names were about 120, and said. Notice in verse 15, in those days, they're praying for days here. You can anticipate the kind of impatience that could possibly creep in. The excitement of day one, the excitement of day two. Now, where's the promise of the Father? Jesus told us to go to Jerusalem and wait till he gives us the promise. Where is it? So now Peter addresses this 120. In verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrest Jesus. Peter recognizes the inspiration of the Spirit and the work of the Scripture, that the Spirit gave the Scripture to David. It's inspired by God. David then writes in prophecy about this time when Judas would betray Christ. Verse 17, for which he was numbered with us and obtained a great part in this ministry. This is always sobering to be reminded that Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He took part in the ministry. We know from the Gospels that he was the one who oversaw the money. He was the treasurer. Though he had part of the ministry, he didn't take part in relationship with Christ. He didn't truly give himself over to Christ. It's not enough to simply be around the things of God. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. You know, now you're regretting the fact that you ate breakfast, right? And it's a pretty descriptive verse right here. Matthew 27 gives us further insight into what took place. First, there's a reference to a field that's purchased. We know that this is the potter's field. The money that was paid to Judas, Judas threw back into the temple, feeling guilt and remorse for what he was done. They then took the money and bought a field, and it was a potter's field. Why would it be a potter's field? Because the potter would then go out to this field and dump the clay that he couldn't use. Now, is anybody a gardener? Vegetables or flowers? We did a little vegetable garden this year. It was fun, and my wife's really good at planting flowers, and so I've learned a little bit from her experience, but I get out there now and then. Clay soil is terrible for growing anything, and we have a lot of clay soil here in Colorado Springs. So you can imagine if you're taking all your unusable clay and dumping it into the field, this field's not worth much. To me, this is significant because oftentimes in the Bible, we're represented as clay, aren't we? And our lives apart from Christ are pretty worthless. I mean, we're just thrown out clay. We've done a good job of messing up our lives, but Jesus purchased us. Then he takes our lives and oftentimes breaks us and remolds us into a piece of his mastery. So even the field is significant. Then the details of his death. He falls headlong, bursts open. Matthew does tell us that Judas hung himself. So do we have a contradiction here? No, we've got more detail of here he is hanging himself, and whatever he used to hang himself broke, and then he falls to the ground and his guts spill open. Now contrast Peter and Judas. Similar sins, right? I mean, Peter, he denied the Lord. They never knew the Lord. Judas betrayed the Lord, but Peter came back to Christ where Judas never did. So we see Judas's life ending in suicide, which then brings the problem upon them of who's going to be the 12th apostle. Verse 19, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Alkadama, that is the field of blood. So because it was purchased through the blood and death of Christ, it was known as the field of blood. Here Peter refers back to the Psalms. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Psalm 69 and Psalms 109 are both quoted here. First referring to the field, and then referring to Judas, that let another take his office. So making this decision, they go back to Scripture, they look at Scripture, saying we need a replacement. Well, what are the qualifications for the replacement? Verses 21 and 22. Therefore, of these men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The criteria that they give is he had to be with us from John the Baptist's ministry through the crucifixion and resurrection to be a witness of these things. Now, of all these 120, only two guys meet those requirements in verse 23. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So these are the two candidates, Justus and Matthias. Not only do they seek Scripture, but then they pray. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Don't you love that? They did pray, which is good. But in what manner do they pray? Okay, God, we've got this figured out. There needs to be a 12th apostle. Two guys meet the criteria. Matthias and Justus, you choose. Have you ever prayed in that manner? Okay, God, here's the problem. I see two solutions, and you're free to pick between A and B. How does that communicate God's sovereignty, right? I think God may have a few possibilities that we haven't yet considered. But so many times, I only see two possible solutions and go, okay, Lord, here's your choices, and here's the things that you have to choose from. So though they did pray, it's interesting that they only give God two choices in this decision. Now, how did they ultimately make the decision? In verse 25, to take part in the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he may go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They cast lots. Well, what is that? Some way of drawing straws, you know, choose a number between 1 or 10. Have you ever done that with your kids? You know, they both want to do the same thing first, and you're like, okay, whoever gets the closest number, I'm choosing a number between 1 and 10. You know, it's some kind of roll the dice, draw the straws, pick a number, and Matthias, it falls upon Matthias. So he then, in their minds, is the 12th apostle. Now, before we tee off too much on the apostles for casting lots, if you play golf, you know what I mean, right? You take the tee, you put the golf ball on it, and you whack it as hard as you can. So, you know, there's a lot of criticism for the apostles of why did they make a decision this way? Why did they cast lots? And they were familiar with this. This is something that they did do in the Old Testament. Even in Proverbs, it mentions casting lots. It says, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. So the idea of casting lots isn't completely removed from Scripture. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different here. And we're going to have just kind of a discussion and talk about the text that we've read. Now, if you're kind of in la-la land, if you're thinking about Labor Day barbecue or the balloon classic or that football season starting this week, focus. Come back with me, okay? Because I don't want you to lose where we're going in this discussion. is we're going to have a true discussion, and I'm going to share some thoughts that I have with you on this text, but it's purely my thoughts. So I don't want you going away thinking that this is, thus says the Lord, this is what the text says. What we've just read is all we have of the text. So then we're left with the question, is this Matthias, was this God's choice, or was it man's choice? So now let's evaluate how they made the decision. And let's point out some things that the apostles did right, some things that they maybe could have done better, and then let's try to apply it to our own lives when it comes to making decisions, because we all have decisions to make. Agreed? So first, what did they do right? You know, as you look through, there's probably some things that come to your mind right away. Well, they sought Scripture, and that's where we need to go for our decisions. They're headed in a good direction here. Absolutely, there needs to be a 12th apostle. Psalms declares it. Revelation 21 tells us that there's going to be 12 foundations of the new city, Jerusalem. Each foundation has an apostle's name upon it. So they were right. They went to Scripture. Scripture's where we go to seek the answers for our decisions. That's something they did very well. Also, they prayed, which is important for us when we're praying in decisions, saying, I got to seek God's heart. So those are some things that they did well. What were some possible errors? Now, remember, this is kind of for free. These are Eric thoughts, okay, which I don't put a lot of value in. You know, it's like, so these are my thoughts of possible errors. I do see some potential errors in decision-making with the apostles here. And the first is this, is they moved when they were specifically told to wait. Jesus says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to pray and wait. Jesus didn't say, pick a 12th apostle. He didn't say to do that. Peter's here. Time's going on. Okay, we've got to move forward. Have you ever made a decision out of haste? You were supposed to be waiting, but instead you decided to move. I'm not a fan of waiting. Does anybody like waiting? Is there I kind of have the turtle personality. You know, I like to wait. No one's going to admit that. You know, I'm the kind of person when I go to the grocery store, I want to get in and out as fast as I possibly can. So when I'm looking at the line, I'm going, what's one's the shortest? And if I'm in the wrong line, I try to change, and usually it comes around to bite me in the rear, you know? The person that was actually behind me instead of got out in front of me. I think it would be great if there was an app for my iPhone at the particular grocery store that I go to that could tell me, hey, this is the quickest line. You know, I'm being a little facetious here, but I'm not good at waiting. You know, it's not something that just comes naturally for me. It's something that God has to work in my character. So could they have made an error in moving when they were supposed to be waiting, when they clearly were told to be waiting? The other is were they pressured by need? Okay, there is a true need here. Jesus gave them a monumental task. Remember earlier on in chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Hey, you guys, you 11 guys, hey, you're gonna take this, and you're gonna take it to the world. If we're sitting around, you know, 11 of us, and we're like, okay, this is our task that's been given to do, I'd be saying, hey, let's look for a 12th. You know? So there's this need. And again, have you ever made a decision because you're pressured by need? I wish that I could tell you that, you know, I've always made great decisions as a pastor. But there's decisions that I look back and I go, they weren't necessarily sinful decisions, but I learned from those decisions where there's needs. Imagine that. There's needs at a church. And so I'll make a decision out of need instead of waiting for the Lord to put the right person in place. I, in essence, say, we got to have somebody in right now. So it's not an unbiblical decision. They meet the qualifications. So, hey, guess what? You're up. And over time, I go, oh, you know what, Lord? I should have given you opportunity to lead. And the times when I've waited and I've given the Lord the opportunity to lead, those are the decisions I don't regret. This happens in life as well, not just in church. Do you ever feel pressured to make a decision? Maybe some of you are single and you're in a dating relationship or courtship or whatever you want to call it, and you've got somebody that you're dating that's saying, you know what, you need to decide to marry me. I'm all in, and you've got to decide right now, and if you can't decide by this time, then I'm out of here. Well, let me just give you some advice. Possibly let them walk. You know? Because if somebody's pressuring you into a lifelong decision and you're not sure, you'd be better off to wait. It's almost to the point now, if I get myself in a situation in life and someone says, you know, you need to decide today by 5, I know what my answer is. No. N-O. My answer's no. Because I need time to wait upon the Lord, to be in His Word, be in prayer, seek godly counsel. Could it be that they were pressured by need in making this decision? Another possible error, possibly, underline possibly in your mind, is the casting lots. We never see them returning to casting lots in the book of Acts. They never encourage us in the writings and the epistles. This idea of casting lots is not something that Jesus encouraged. It's not something that Peter goes on and says, you know what? When you're trying to make a decision, cast lots, make the best of it, see what happens, and go for it. Could it be that the disciples learned something as well through this experience of casting lots? Is God a lot more closer than this? And after the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit leading the apostles in their decisions, and there's no need to cast lots. Turn with me to Acts 13. I just want you to see how they make a decision in the future. Acts 13. We're going to look at verse 2 and 3. Notice the difference here. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they lay hands on them and they sent them away. No casting lots. The Spirit specifically speaks as they're fasting and praying. They're ministering to the Lord. A lot of times guidance comes when we're not looking for guidance. We're just enamored with God. We're ministering to Him. We're drawing near to Him. We're singing praises. We're being thankful. We're in the Word. And then all of a sudden it becomes clear what we're supposed to do. So let's address the question and then make application. So who is the 12th apostle? I don't know. I can't be dogmatic. I'll share my thought with you. Personally, I think it's the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul was God's choice. We don't see Matthias mentioned again in the New Testament, but we don't see some of the other apostles mentioned either. It's not that everybody has an Apostle Paul type ministry. But the Apostle Paul, he's not even saved yet, but I believe Paul was the one that God was going to raise up to be the 12th apostle. But church gang, this is what's exciting. We'll be able to come to the foundations in the new city of Jerusalem there, and we can all gather there. Let's agree to meet there and see if it's Paul or Matthias. I mean, my wife and I were having this discussion, so we're going to meet there. We'd love for you guys to join us, you know, and let's find out who it is. So though we can't be dogmatic on it, I think it was the Apostle Paul. You're more than welcome to think whatever. That's truly something we don't need to divide over. This is the more important issue, okay, is can we learn something from this section of Scripture about how we make decisions? So when it comes to us, what should we know about making decisions? This is what I believe God's heart is for us this weekend, is that He wants to be a lot more involved in our lives than many times we're willing to let Him. That He has a whole lot to say about decisions that we're making, where we just make them, and we don't even stop to think, should I pray? Should I be in the Word? Should I seek godly counsel? Should I give God the opportunity to speak to me? It breaks my heart to see Christians be cast lots type of people. So here they are in a dating relationship, and there's actually kind of two candidates. And these are the only two possibilities that they see. And so they bring it before the Lord and say, you know all the hearts of men. I've got Matthias over here, and I've got Justice. God, you make your choice. And God had Sam in mind, you know? But they're like, I just got to make a decision. I just got to move forward. I think God wants to lead us in all the areas of our lives. Take a job, for instance. Maybe you've got two job offers, and you go, well, you just weigh it out like candidates, and you go, this one's got more vacation, this one's got better health insurance, But God maybe want to lead you in a specific area, in a specific way, and at least to go through the process of being in the Word, being in prayer and godly counsel to see how the Lord may lead. So as you face decisions, what's a biblical pattern for decision making? If you want to write this down, if not, to me it's been helpful. But number one is we do want to search the Scriptures. God's Word's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So search the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures has to say. That's very, very important. And then be in prayer. Have you given the decision a season of prayer of inviting the Lord to lead you and guide you? Inviting the Lord to open doors that no one can close and close doors that no one can open. God honors that. So the Word, prayer, godly counsel. Proverbs says there's safety in the multitude of counselors. You got to make sure your counselors are giving you wisdom from God's Word, as many counselors aren't. So is it godly biblical counsel? But if you have three or four people that really love you and love God's Word, and you're telling them what you're about ready to do, and they all go, huh? You're going to do what? That is crazy. You would be wise to stop and to take that into account. I got four people that have a track record of loving me, a track record of serving God and godly integrity, so they're giving me some godly wisdom. Now let's balance this just a little bit more. So bear with me, because there's almost two extremes with decision making with Christians. One is we don't seek the Lord and give Him an opportunity to lead us. And the other is we can't even tie our stinking shoes, because we haven't gotten the warm fuzzies from the Holy Spirit, you know? Some Christians get so paralyzed in all this decision making, they're like, Lord, should I wear a pink shirt today or a green shirt today or an orange shirt today? I don't really know if I should do anything because you haven't spoken to me. So that's the balance point. Sometimes through this process, at least for me, as I've been praying, I've been in the Word, I've been in godly counsel, it's a biblical decision. I'm not going outside of God's Word. It's almost as if I'm in 31 flavors. You know, Baskin Robbins. When I take my kids to Baskin Robbins, that's a time where they get to make a choice. I don't go to them and say, you have to have chocolate chip cookie dough today. And it almost tortures them. You know, they're like, man, I mean, is the bubble gum better than the chocolate? Or I don't know, which one should I have? And then I'm finally like, just pick one, you know? And sometimes that's where we are with the Lord. Through prayer, through being in the Word, through godly counsel, God's given us a choice, and we need to make that choice and go forward. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this in regards to God's guidance. Many of you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Oh, easier said than done. Not 80%, but all of your heart. Acknowledge that God's with you, that He loves you, that He has a plan, and trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Because sometimes our understanding doesn't line up with His understanding, so we don't want to make the decision just off of our own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him. What does that mean? Take your hands off of it. You're making a decision? Okay, God, here it is. What if we even saw them in the cars we purchased? What might we hear from the Lord? Oh, okay. Jalopy. I heard it. Jalopy. You know? God's concerned with how much debt I go into over this car purchase. So it's a home, it's a car, it's a job, it's a relationship, it's children. All right, God, I'm putting it in your hands. In all my ways, it says all, I'm acknowledging you. We say that Christ is the Lord of our life. What does that mean? It's not a title, it's not His name, it's His title. It's His position in our lives where He has the authority to call the shots. Now, this is the glorious promise. If we trust in the Lord, lean not on our understandings, and all of our ways acknowledge Him, He will direct our paths. He'll then bring us the guidance. And may we have the discernment to know, okay, this is what the Lord's telling me to do. I need to follow Him. And when we're in Baskin Robbins, please don't get stuck and tie your shoes. Please don't get stuck. You know, I'm being a little bit extreme in this illustration. Well, this is about as clear as mud, isn't it? You know, I really wrestled with this message as you lay this out here on decision making. What exactly am I saying? I don't know. Let's stand and pray. Oh. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness in our lives, and thank you for the discussion that we can have in wrestling through these things. And though, Lord, I do make light of it at the end here, I know that it is your heart to lead us. It is your heart to guide us, and we want to make decisions that glorify and honor you. And where we're stuck and we need to move forward, where we do have that freedom to just make a choice, would you really make it known in our lives? And where you want to give specific direction, where you have a plan and you have a purpose and you want to move us, help us with that. When it's a time to wait, give us that instruction. Thank you that this is a relationship, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's our love letter. That this isn't religion. This is walking with you. Would you help us as a church family to make godly decisions? Would you help us individually in our lives to make those godly decisions? I pray for those this morning that this is timely for them, that they're wrestling with a decision. It's on their plate, that you would give them the direction that they need. That Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would be more than a memory verse. It would be exactly what they need this morning. We pray for those that are making a decision about you, Jesus, that you would knock upon the door of their heart and they would respond to you. Let's just continue in an attitude of prayer. And deciding on what you're going to do with Christ is the biggest decision that you'll ever make, because it determines whether you go to heaven or hell. And that's Christ's words. He's the one that lays it out very clearly, that those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life, but goes on to say those that have rejected him have perished already. So this morning, right now, at this 11 o'clock service, you have the opportunity to accept Christ. What does that mean? It's first to know that he's God, that he died for your sins and rose again. Then to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge that you have offended and sinned against a holy God, to turn away from those sins and ask him to save you, to be the Lord of your life, where you're placing him on the throne of your heart. It's not that your life's going to be perfect, that you'll never sin again, but it is a heart decision of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit bears witness with believers. If you know Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit is bearing witness inside of you that you're the child of God. But the Spirit also leads us to a place of repentance. This morning, if you're in that place, you're saying, I need to receive Christ as my Savior. I need to make that decision to follow him. There's an old hymn that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. And this is that morning of saying, okay, I'm committing my life to Jesus Christ. I'm receiving his grace and forgiveness through faith. As Miles leads us out in this last song, come down, come forward. This song talks about hearts returning to him. So come and respond. There'll be pastors and a ministry team down here on the sides of the stage to say, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. If you are in that valley of indecision and you've got a big decision, we'd love to pray with you. Would you come down? We'll be available to pray with you as well. May God bless you and keep you and just bless your Labor Day. And let's end worshiping and singing together.